You'll find it really helpful to follow the text that I'm going to read. And in the church Bibles, it's on page 730, Isaiah chapter 43 and chapter 44. The chapter boundaries were put in place by well-intentioned people. I'm not sure they're in perhaps the best place, so there's some dispute about that. So I'm going to pick up where we were a couple of weeks ago, and verse 18 of chapter 43, though we're really only studying from verse 22 this morning. But I think we need this background. Let therefore hear God's word from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland, to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourself for me, Israel, or surely you have grown weary of me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You've not brought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me, or made me to serve you with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake, and remembers your sins no more. Review the past for me. Let's argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned, those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now, listen, Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob my servant, Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened. Since I established my ancient people, and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No. There is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars or perhaps a cypress or oak. He lets it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It's used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Oh, I'm warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see. And their minds are closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I've made you, you're my servant. Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath, burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Oh Lord, there's a lot of words there, and they're all your words. And we pray that your words would come to life in our hearts this morning, for your name's sake. Amen. How do you tie all that together? Let me suggest. It's essentially addressed to two different kinds of unpleasant feeling that you may well be having this morning. It's addressed to the church worshipper who comes here each week and leaves more spiritually weary than when they came in. It's also addressed to the person who may or may not be a Christian and is finding that the things that they've wanted most in life are turning sour. Those are the two zones of feeling that it's addressed to. And at the heart of it is a call for God's people to come back to what God wants them to be. Because God has this amazing purpose for us. God wants to make us, each of us, proofs that he's real. He wants to make each of us more and more convincing proofs of the fact and reality of the living God. That he is real and knowable, that he's superior to all the alternatives on show. The people it was originally addressed to were in exile. Miles from home. They weren't refugees, they were captives. And they thought their biggest problem was their captivity. And God acknowledged that, yes, it was a really big problem. It's a problem for him as well, and a problem he was going to overcome. And the passage that precedes this is all about how he's going to do this new thing, and he's going to send a great new power in the region who will set them free. And we'll be hearing about him, Cyrus, next week. But the passage before this has been all about how God is going to solve what they thought was their biggest problem. And he's going to do it. God is able to solve your biggest problem, as you see it. And if you're a Christian, one day he will do that, whether it's in this life or in the new creation. But actually, what they thought was their biggest problem wasn't their biggest problem. Their biggest problem was not their exile. Your biggest problem is not your health. Your biggest problem is not a career that's gone sour. Your biggest problem is not your marriage or your absence of marriage. Your biggest problem is not your children. Your biggest problem is not your financial situation. These are big problems. God cares about them. They are not your biggest problem either. Your biggest problem, as their biggest problem, is to do with your relationship with God and whether he's first in your life. And what this other passage, this passage we're looking at this morning does, is to say, yes, God, if you believe in him and trust him, will deal with what you think is your biggest problem. But actually, if he dealt with that and didn't deal with what is really your biggest problem, it would be all a complete waste of time. You would get what your heart is saying you want, but it would turn to dust and ashes in your mouth. So immediately, our kind of inner topography is getting rearranged, isn't it? Because their biggest problem was their sin. And it showed itself in this tragic way. It showed itself in their worship lives. And so from verse 22 to verse 28, we see the problem that they have of a manipulative kind of worship that doesn't satisfy God and doesn't satisfy them. The key words here that are repeated are weary and burdened. And the word burdened is to do with making someone your servant. And there's this problem that these people who are God's people are not worshiping him the right way. It's become formulaic, it's become dry, and it's intended to manipulate God, not to serve him. If you look at verse 22, there's a key emphasis there that I tried to draw out when I was reading. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. Doesn't mean to say they haven't been doing all sorts of prayers. And it runs through the passage as well, the sheep offerings, the sacrifices, all the rest of it. They haven't been doing it for him. They've been doing it for themselves. It's become ritualistic, formulaic, and manipulative. They've been trying to make God their servant, not the other way round. That's the implication of the phrase at the end of verse 24. But you have burdened me with your sins, or you have tried to make me your servant with your sins. And the result is, because that's a deeply unsatisfying way to come to God, the result is that they're getting fed up with him. They're feeling burdened by what they are doing, the sacrifices and all the rest of it, and actually getting weary of God. So the footnote to the second half of verse 22 reads, and I think this is a helpful way of understanding it, surely you have grown weary of me. He's speaking of a tendency that has affected God's people in every age and still affects us today. To come to worship in a formulaic, ritualistic way with the intent of trying to enlist God in our schemes. Debbie's parents had some friends, and they made a good bit of money, and so they were able to afford a kind of household staff, at least a household staff of one, which others of their friends weren't. And when the children were little, the person had the role of nanny, but they kept this person on. And essentially, she operated as a kind of household manager. Anything that needed doing, they would ask her to do it. She would book holiday tickets. She would pack for them to go on holiday. She would come on holiday with them and would cook for them and just sort. And it was a wonderful thing, I mean, have someone like that to sort everything out. And as I was praying about this early this morning, the thought of this person just came to mind, because that's what the people were trying to do to God with their worship. They were trying to use the set formulas and the liturgies and the rituals and the patterns of worship in order to get God to be their servant. But it didn't work, and it just left them empty, dried out, and with this terrible sense of the burden of the worship and the weariness of the worship. They were trying to relate to God on their terms, and it didn't work. Is that you? Or maybe I should say, to what extent is that you? Now, what's the alternative, you may say? The alternative is to relate to God on a principle of grace. Look at verse 25, which just kind of rears up like some mountain out of the plain there. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. God wants us to come to him and just take what he has, which is his forgiveness, and with it to submit ourselves to him. His grace is always fresh. He doesn't want worship to burden us. Worship is where we unburden ourselves. Not in our demands that he sort all our problems out, but our relief that he sorted out our biggest problem, which is our sin, through Christ. Let me say, if you come here week by week, or maybe you're a visitor and you go to your own church week by week, and it's just dry, formal, and weary, you know, God's probably feeling dry, formal, and weary with your heart as well. I mean, it's probably a mutual feeling. And the way you're trying to relate to him, you know, your heart's not really in it, but you're coming. What's the idea of coming? Well, to kind of make sure God's still on my side. I'm basically coping all right without him, but something might go badly wrong, so I better have him in the background as an insurance policy. I mean, you may not have got quite to articulating it like that, but that's what it comes down to. And that's just a really weary place for you to be. And a weary place for God to be as well. It just wearies everyone when we don't relate to him on the basis of his grace. And admit our sin and let fresh waves of forgiveness fill our hearts and then just be released to say, yeah, I'm going to trust you. You run my life, not me trying to run your work in my life. And it's possible for all sorts of things to become formulaic. Let me give an example in my own life. I've just found this book so helpful in the last few months. It's a terrible title, but it's a great book. The Papa Prayer by Larry Crabb. This has done me so much good. He has a little way of having a break in the day and just praying through four stages of drawing near to God. It's been fantastic. But I just realized 2 or 3 weeks ago, this could become formulaic. I use this, I begin to think I've got God taped. And I thought, that's terrible. I can't go there. Now, you may have your own version of that. And what does God say to us? He says, don't turn a means of grace into a means of weariness. Well, what can you do, I say? I feel dry. It's not working for me. That's a good place to be. That's a much better place than just coming here and going through and through. It's a much better place to say, actually, this is deeply unsatisfying, and I don't feel I can do anything about it. That sense of impotence, that sense that you can't sort it out and it's not right, that's a great place to be. Because that leads us on to God's solution, which we find in verses, the first part of chapter 44, which God says, yeah, you can't, and I can. And in many ways, this is the centerpiece of the whole thing, I think, because it's this marvelous promise of Holy Spirit renewal so that we can have a deeper relationship with him. What's God's remedy for our sidestepping his grace, our trying to avoid it and manipulate him? God's remedy for our sidestepping his grace is to give more grace and to send it deep into our hearts. For then there came this reminder in verses 1 and 2 that he had his hand on their lives. He'd chosen them. He had his purposes for them. He was determined to make them the best living proof they could be that he was real. And he wasn't going to let up on that. And the formulaic dryness and insulting nature of their worship, that wasn't going to stop it. He was going to do something new that would just bust that open. And they didn't have to be frightened of it either. Because it was going to be him giving himself. Verse 3, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. And what does that picture, which we've heard repeatedly, what does it mean? He's talking about the pouring out of his spirit. And then the picture language starts again, verse 4, they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. I thought we'd look at some of these pictures of the desert blooming again. I think we may have looked at them last year. This is what it's like in the Middle East. The rains come down. The desert blooms. Something that seemed dry, desiccated, dead, suddenly comes to life again. Some of these in the Middle East, I think one or two may be other deserts.
And then there's that reference to the poplar trees by flowing streams. One or two of the more technical commentaries think that this refers to willows. And I thought, oh, willows, we can bring this closer to home. Your life is currently perhaps like a desert. He can make it like Grantchester Meadows, which is where this is. But it's him that will do it as you allow him to. You see, his solution to dead, dry, formulaic, manipulative, wearisome worship is not to make church more fun. I mean, that works for, what, a couple of weeks, and then we get bored with the new bit of fun. I mean, church should be an enjoyable occasion, but I mean, just manipulating the formula doesn't work. It becomes a new formula. Much more than making church more fun is for us to receive God himself, which is what is on offer here. And if you think, well, how does this relate to us? The New Testament takes up these promises and says they are for anyone who will believe in Jesus. To admit they can't sort themselves out and to receive what God can do instead. With the result that we discover that God is ours. Look at verse 5. This wonderful sense of personal identification one by one. Yeah, I belong to God. Yeah, I'm going to identify myself with God. I'm going to do that publicly, by, as if I'm writing it on my name. The pictures of verses 1, 2, 5 are, it's God saying to us, look, this is the future of the world. This is what my grace is going to do. And your part is not to deny your thirst, but to let me quench it. Your part is not to try to find your own solutions to your thirst, but to let me quench it with the message of Jesus Christ brought to you by the Spirit of God. But you know, they faced a temptation to go in precisely the opposite direction. Away from the formulaic worship into the worship of other things. And so we see a second dimension to our biggest problem in verses 6 to 20, the problem of man-made worship. Rather than the false, manipulative, repetitive, formulaic, dry, wearying worship of the true God, we turn instead, we flip right over and we start worshiping things instead. Why was this a problem for them? Well, all the nations in the ancient Near East had their own gods. They were idols. They had statues of them. And they attributed the success of their cultures to their idols. So the Assyrians, when they were on top, said, well, our idols, our gods are better than yours. And the Babylonians, where the Israelites currently were. It was a culture steeped in idolatry. And they attributed their own cultural dominance, the Babylonians, to these gods. And so there was poor little Israel, whose God hadn't apparently been able to prevent it being taken off into captivity, with only one God, and these other nations had loads and loads of different gods. And their worship was heavy, and they didn't seem to be getting through it, it didn't seem to be making any difference. So the temptation was to go off and worship the idols of the surrounding culture. And they had fears that God wouldn't be able to compete with them. And they needed to be reminded of the weight of God. Verse 6 to 8 does that in one of these moments where God seems to speak from the high and holy and lofty place of eternity in a special way. Isaiah just seems to have heard this voice and to have transmitted it. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. He challenges all the rivals. Who can predict the future? Who can stand outside this world and yet interact with it? Like me, he says. And he uses a picture familiar in the Old Testament of the weightiness of God. There is no other rock. I'm trying to think of ways of expressing this vision that Isaiah had. I've got a little visual aid here if I can find it. It's just a powerful thing just to realize that God stands outside of this universe. Maybe I can't find it today. Oh, no, it is here. It's got into the lining of my jacket. You'll have to wait a moment. You know, any kind of illustration or analogy we use is problematic, but we have to try a bit. I want you to imagine that this is the whole of the universe and the whole of space and time and history, just in this little baton thing, and that God is all around it. And God operates like this. And he knows what's going to unfold. Now, this is the whole of the universe, and the whole of space and time and history, which, well, it depends how old you think the universe is, but, you know, we occupy this tiny bit here. And all the things we think are significant and weighty and influential equally occupy this tiny bit just here. We have no idea what's going to follow in the bit that God is going to be unwinding. And then how big is God? Well, God is all around. So in terms of the analogy and the illustration, God is as big as the capacity of this building. Actually, that isn't enough. He's as big as the capacity of the solar system. That's not enough. As big as the capacity of the universe. It's not enough. He is infinitely bigger than the whole capacity of the universe. And in the model, I've just shrunk the universe and the whole of space and time and history and our lives and everything in them down to this. There is one true God, and that is how great he is. Now, who would you trust and admire and worship and seek safety in but their God? But they were being tempted, and we're tempted. Aren't we daft? I mean, the idols that I worship that creep into my heart, isn't it daft just to get an illustration like that? And you think, how stupid, but it's what happens. And so he has this satire in verses 9 to 20, exposing the emptiness of all the other gods. First of all, he deals with the idol makers. Did you know that we're all idol makers? It's not just some people, but actually all of us. We manufacture idols in our hearts, things that we put in the place of God. And we do it for other people as well. All these different things that we put in the place of God. And it reduces us, in the end, to nothingness. It degrades our humanity. So verses 9 to 11 expose the nothingness of all the idol makers. Inasmuch as we are generating idols, we are degrading ourselves. Inasmuch as we are making them, other people will catch a bit of that. Particularly if you're a parent or have an influence over someone else. If you're making idols, someone else is going to sense that and may well be drawn to it. And they'll be degraded too. Verses 12 to 17 is this detailed picture of the actual manufacture of the idols and the confusion of it. That something within creation, which is useful for making a fire or a tool or something like that, could operate with power and give security and infinite meaning and purpose in life to a human being, which is so much greater than it. There's this clash of worldviews going on, which continues today, even though we don't have much in the way of physical statues to worship. It's a different concept of reality. For the idolater, what gives meaning, purpose, safety, security, and delight in life is something in creation. And the biblical worldview says, well, creation's only like that anyway. And what gives all those things is actually the true God. And idol worship in verses 18 to 20 leads to disappointment. There's something very tragic about it. Verse 20, such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. Someone has said, we prefer to believe we can capture the essence of the divine in the stuff of this world. We prefer to believe that than to admit that God is utterly beyond this world and beyond our comprehension and beyond our imagination and beyond our control and just worship him. This applies at a societal level. Our society is deeply riddled, as every society is, with idols, the idols of our own particular culture, and it's just hollowing out. It's interesting to read one commentator, Toby Young, who's not a Christian, writing in Spectator magazine this week, in the light of what's been going on in France. And essentially what he's saying is, okay, what does Western culture have left to offer to its Muslim population? He says, I'm left wondering what authority, apart from a dying European tradition, can be appealed to in the hope of winning over disaffected Muslim citizens, as opposed to alienating them even further. The Enlightenment project of basing liberal values on reason and empiricism, our ability to think things through and to analyse data, has long since been discredited, and we've probably left it too late to reverse the decline of Christianity. Well, he's right about everything apart from the last sentence. I mean, what do we have to say? What are we going to say to the refugees who want to come here? Yeah, it's great here. You know, the shopping is fantastic. And you can do what you want, at least part of the time, without people fussing. Oh, and, you know, there's great porn on the internet. And, we've got some liberal values there, but they're all in conflict. The idolatry of Western culture is hollowing us out, and we don't have that much to say, actually, apart from the fact that the shopping's fantastic if you've got the money for it. And Isaiah exposes the hollowness of man-made worship, putting it against that vision of the vast rock which is God. Now, it's a deeply satirical passage. The irony is so subtle, it's like a really finely sharpened knife. It could be devastating. But like the best irony, not like the cheap news comedy programs that just expose things that are wrong and have nothing to put in their place, Isaiah does have something to put in its place. And that is to engage with God on his terms and to receive God himself. And that's what we find in this last section from verse 21. What's our response to the weariness and deadness of formulaic manipulative worship? What's our response to realizing that the idols in our life are turning to dust in our mouths? It's to engage with God on his terms. First of all, to remember what God has said about himself and what potential God has for us as his servants. To realize that the life that is truly life comes from beyond our life, beyond anything created, and has come in Jesus Christ. That God himself is to be our God and save us and to make himself more real to us than anything else is. And then to repent. Return to me, he says. Feeling the frustration and the weariness and the deadness and the dullness of formulaic manipulative worship and just saying, Lord, I want to come back to the living God. Turning from the dust in our mouths that comes from the unfulfilled dreams idols give us and saying, I want something sweet in there. I'm fed up with thinking that every time I buy something on the internet, it's going to make me happy. It lasts for about 5 seconds and I'm miserable over again. I want you, I want reality, I want permanent sweetness. Turning away from those things and turning to him. This is not a once-off. It's a commentary on the passage. Martin Luther says we need a daily repentance. Someone else says, don't just do your repentance wholesale. Oh, I'm sorry for all my sins. That doesn't get anyone very far. Make it specific. The specific idols, the specific things about worship that are deadening. And then receive his forgiveness. This is another of these glorious statements in this part of Isaiah. I've swept your offenses away like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Now, the sins are gross and massive. But the work of Christ on the cross is so powerful. It's like one of those tiny little mists that you get out on Midsummer Common, and it's there as I cycle into church, and it's probably gone by the time the family come, because in that space, the sun has come up and just swept it away. All because Jesus entered into bearing our burdens and could release us from it. And then what's the further stage? Well, it's rejoicing. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. The whole of creation rejoices because at last the centerpiece of creation, the human race, at least part of it, is becoming what it's supposed to be. Living proof that God is real and the trees that have been made into idols actually find their true purpose, which is worship. And of course, the people find it too. Isn't this wonderful? the freedom of forgiveness. You know, you could send a freedom of information request up to heaven. I want to see what you've got on my record, and God would send it down and say, all I've got here is the righteousness of Christ. Now you say, I've got this Freedom of Information Act. You really have to tell me. There's no state secrets. No, no, that's all it is. Righteousness of Christ. I was walking along this week, and I'd had a good day one day, and I was feeling burdened with my sin, and I thought, oh, could I really feel forgiven again today? You know, I really don't deserve it. And you know, I've had a lot of grace. I can't get any more, can I? And I thought, how stupid. The gospel's about getting it every day. Wow, I can feel forgiven all over again. I can be forgiven all over again. Or maybe it's just today. No, that's not what the Bible says. It can be every day. Are you still doubtful that this is real? Does it just not feel very real? I mean, it sounds all right. 4 out of 10 in here on Sunday morning, you go back out, whoosh, everything crowds in. Look, it is real. That vision of the Spirit being sent down, that's been operative in human history and is coming to the most fantastic climax. Just some statistics. By AD 1430, 1% of the world's population were Bible-believing Christians. It took 1,400 years to get to 1%. By 1790, 360 years later, it was 2%. By 1940, it was 150 years later, it was 3%. Now look at this graph. Look what's happening. God's alive and well. He's not given up. Take just one country. 1979, the Ayatollah Khomeini returns to Iran. And what I think everyone would say is a cruel, repressive Islamic regime is there. There are hardly any Christians there, and many of them go. Hardly any from Muslim backgrounds. Since then, there's been an explosion of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Estimates vary. The conservative estimates say that there are 500 or 600,000 Christians from Muslim backgrounds now in Iran. Some people say it's 3 to 5 million. It's happening. And you who feel skeptical whether it could happen to you, it's happening around here. The conversations I've had in recent weeks of months just say to me, lots and lots of people in our church family are being opened up to what God can do. And in small, often undramatic, unshowy ways, are discovering that there is renewal and growth and more of Christ. These conversations I've had have been so encouraging. Even people who are feeling a long way from God are sensing there's something more, and they're wanting to open themselves to that new thing God can do. Will you do that? Be honest with God if you find worship, prayer, Bible study, walking with Him dry, formulaic, and dull. You can tell Him. It's okay to tell Him. If you're finding other things than God more attractive and more satisfying, tell Him that as well. You're engaging with Him, and that's what counts. It's okay to tell God. Actually, it's not okay not to tell God. But in that movement towards telling God how you really are, ask yourself, is this how I want it to be? Think about how you're missing the point of what you're made to be and what you can become. Living proof that God is real and better than anything else. And remember, renewal is His work. He sends the Spirit down. But we have to open ourselves to it and do so completely. Why would we lose so much? Because all the much is not worth having without God Himself. And He is worth it. And He offers us again this morning more of Himself in the gospel. We don't deserve it. We can't control it. We can't contribute to it. But we can receive it. Maybe it's right for you to pray a prayer in which you're just very straightforward. And you just say to Him, Lord, this is how I am. It's not how you want me to be. It's not actually how I want to be. And I can't do anything about it. But I think you're offering me something more. In fact, I'm sure you are. I know I don't deserve it, but I believe that your promise is true. Please, will you come in again in your own way and make the desert bloom in my life? Will you pray a prayer like that? Even offering over to him again total control of your life, will you pray a prayer like that? Given who he is, given his greatness, it's completely irrational to do anything else. Given his love, given his provision for you in Christ, given the forgiveness and the tenderness of the arms which are open wide to you, how could you want anything else than that? I think it's time for me to stop preaching and just be quiet and just invite you to pray.